We know during the 20th century, one of the most unique and definitely one of the most influential American clergymen was without question Billy Graham. Billy Graham, for years was, and I think it's true to say that he still is a household name here in North America. Now, Billy Graham was unique in a number of ways, but he was unique in the tremendous influence that the Lord gave him with people in high places of authority, especially in the United States. Billy Graham had a great amount of influence with the American presidents who were in office after World War II, and actually had private personal audience with 12 of the presidents, all the way from Harry S. Truman at the end of World War II. He actually wasn't the greatest fan of Billy Graham, but Harry S. Truman all the way to Barack Obama. And Graham's influence on the presidency increased during the tenure of Dwight Eisenhower, who developed a close friendship with Graham and who actually asked Graham to come and visit him while he was dying. Graham was a close friend and a confidant of Richard Nixon, especially in the years before the Watergate scandal. Although he was a Southern gentleman, he was, like many Southerners, a registered Democrat. Graham's influence extended to both sides of the aisle. In 1973, he presided over the graveside service of Lyndon B. Johnson. The 1990s, he conducted the funeral services for President Nixon and also for his wife, Pat. And across the ocean in England, Graham was admired by Queen Elizabeth. He was actually frequently invited to special events by the royal family. And in 1955, this was shortly after his first famous crusade that launched his evangelism career, the Los Angeles Crusade in the late 1940s. By 1955, the Southern Baptist evangelist, invited by the Anglican Queen to preach a message in Windsor Chapel. Something like that was a rare occurrence. When the elderly Graham died in 2018, President Trump and Vice President Pence were present for the service, along with many other political leaders who'd been influenced in some way by his ministry. And so, among other things, Graham is now remembered, and he's sometimes called the pastor of presidents. The pastor of presidents. In that respect, he does leave behind a unique legacy that's not yet been matched or duplicated in the years since his death. Well, friends, this morning as we continue along in our study of 2 Kings, we're going to see the twilight years and the funeral service of Israel's most visible and prestigious prophet. He was not, of course, a prophet to presidents. He was a prophet to kings. He was a man who had tremendous influence with all of the kings who reigned in Israel and in Judah since the time of Ahab. And indeed, he was a prophet whose influence extended well beyond the borders of Israel, that God sent him on assignments to Gentiles as well. Our text this morning brings us to the end of Elisha's ministry, and thus we come this morning to the end of an important section of this book that's been following the ministries of these two great men, the prophet Elijah and then the prophet of Elisha. And I mentioned before, these are some of my favorite chapters in the Bible. I love all of these stories about Elijah and Elisha, and I'm a little bit sad, actually, that it's come to an end. But today is the last snapshot that we have of the prophet Elisha, and let's open God's Word together. You can turn with me to 2 Kings 13. 2 Kings 13. We're still going to be in the book for a while. We've still got 10 chapters to go. So 2 Kings 13, I remind you as I read, this is God's inspired and inerrant Word. In the 23rd year of Joash, the son of Ahaziah, king of Judah, Jehoahaz, the son of Jehu, began to reign over Israel in Samaria. He reigned 17 years. He did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and followed the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, which he made Israel to sin. He did not depart from them. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he gave them continually into the hand of Hazael, the king of Syria, into the hand of Ben-Hadad, the son of Hazael. Then Jehoahaz sought the favor of the Lord, and the Lord listened to him, for he saw the oppression of Israel, how the king of Syria oppressed them. Therefore the Lord gave Israel a savior, so that they escaped from the hand of the Syrians, and the people of Israel lived in their homes as formerly. Nevertheless, they did not depart from the sins of the house of Jeroboam, which he made Israel to sin, but walked in them, and the Asherah also remained in Samaria. For there was not left to Jehoahaz an army of more than 50 horsemen and 10 chariots and 10,000 footmen. For the king of Syria had destroyed them and had made them like the dust at threshing. Now the rest of the acts of Jehoahaz and all that he did, and all his might, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Israel? So Jehoahaz slept with his fathers, and they buried him in Samaria, and Joash his son reigned in his place. In the 37th year of Joash, king of Judah, Jehoash, the son of Jehoahaz, began to reign over Israel in Samaria. He reigned 16 years. He also did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. He did not depart from all the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, which he made Israel to sin, but he walked in them. Now the rest of the acts of Joash and all he did, and the might with which he fought against Amaziah, king of Judah, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Israel? So Joash slept with his fathers. Jeroboam sat on his throne, and Joash was buried in Samaria with the kings of Israel. Now when Elisha had fallen sick with the illness of which he was to die, Joash, king of Israel, went down to him and wept before him, crying, my father, the chariots of Israel and its horsemen. And Elisha said to him, take a bow and arrows. So he took a bow and arrows, and he said to the king of Israel, draw the bow. And he drew it. Elisha laid his hands on the king's hands. He said, open the window eastward, and he opened it. Elisha said, shoot, and he shot. And he said, the Lord's arrow of victory, the arrow of victory over Syria. You shall fight the Syrians in Aphek until you've made an end of them. And he said, take the arrows, and he took them. He said to the king of Israel, strike the ground with them, and he struck three times and stopped. Then the man of God was angry with him and said, you should have struck five or six times. Then you would have struck down Syria until you'd made an end of it. But now you will strike down Syria only three times. So Elisha died, and they buried him. Now bands of Moabites used to invade the land in the spring of the year. And as a man was being buried, behold, a marauding band was seen. And the man was thrown into the grave of Elisha. And as soon as the man touched the bones of Elisha, he revived and stood on his feet. Hazael, the king of Syria, oppressed Israel all the days of Jehoahaz. But the Lord was gracious to them and had compassion on them. And he turned towards them because of the covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and would not destroy them, nor has he cast them from his presence until now. When Hazael, king of Syria, died, Ben-Hadad, his son, became king in his place. Then Jehoash, the son of Jehoahaz, took again from Ben-Hadad, the son of Hazael, the cities that he'd taken from Jehoahaz, his father, in war. Three times Joash defeated him and recovered the cities of Israel. And this is the word of the Lord. Well, friends, as we work our way through this inspired text this morning, as we look carefully at this final chapter of Elisha's life and ministry, we're going to consider the narrative in front of us under three main headings today. These correspond to the headings that you'll find in the bulletin and the sermon outline. First of all, we're going to see heresy. Secondly, half-heartedness. And then thirdly, hope. And so that is the flow and the structure of the text this morning. A heretical nation, point one. A half-hearted king, point two. And then thirdly and finally, miraculous conclusion, a hopeful conclusion, pointing us forward in God's redemptive plan to another prophet. Another prophet who would be greater than Elisha, a divine prophet who would identify himself as the resurrection and the life. And because of the miracle of resurrection, because of this typological connection between Elisha and the Lord Jesus, I've entitled the message this morning, The Hope of Resurrection. The Hope of Resurrection. This is an Old Testament miracle of resurrection. It is an Old Testament shadow, or what we might call a type. A type or a shadow pointing forward in time to the main event, which was yet to take place in God's unfolding plan. And so let's begin this morning with the bad news. And there's a lot of bad news in the book of Kings, as we've known. If you want a book of the Bible that's going to cheer you up, this is probably not, not the place to go. This is bad news, discouraging news of a nation that, in spite of God's ongoing patience, continues to sink deeper and deeper and deeper into a state of rebellion and sin, which we are calling this morning a heretical nation. A heretical nation. Heresy meaning false teaching. And they had plunged headlong into rebellion against God, headlong into false teaching and false living, and it pervaded the whole nation during this final stage of Elisha's ministry. You know, one of the discouraging aspects to studying the book of 1 and 2 Kings is that nothing ever seems to get better. Have you noticed that? And imagine being Elisha during this time, pouring your heart into this ministry, prophesying to all of these kings, and nothing ever seems to get better. In fact, things just seem to get worse. Sometimes it gets better for a little while, but the improvement is always short-lived, and then it gets even worse than it was before. By the way, brethren, we are not the first people to live in discouraging times. I hope you understand that. This is not the first time that the world has been in a bad situation. The world has been in bad situation many, 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 many times. And so what we're seeing today is not new. It's just a story that has been repeating itself in a world that is fallen and broken because of sin. Now, from the high watermark of Solomon's reign, which as we know was the dedication of the temple in Jerusalem, both Israel and Judah have since been on this downward trajectory of apostasy and heresy and compromise. And although the situation further south in Judah, the southern kingdom centered in Jerusalem, it's been a little bit better, there's not a lot to be encouraged by either side of the border. Things are bad on both sides of the border. Canada and the United States. Northern Israel and Judah. Now, 2 weeks ago, we were focused in on events taking place in the southern kingdom of Judah. And we saw what seemed to be at first the beginnings of a revival, the beginnings of a reformation. Remember that? This boy king, this young king named Joash, who gets off to a good start. He is saved from being murdered as a baby. He is raised in the household of the high priest Jehoiada. And although he had all of these blessings and benefits, how does he end his life? You remember? He ends his life as a rebel and as an apostate. He throws his support in the end behind the worship of Asherah and Baal. And he abandons his youthful zeal for the Lord. And he dies as an apostate. And you know, things were looking somewhat promising in the northern kingdom. And you remember that the northern kingdom, this is the home turf of Elijah and Elisha. They were prophets primarily in the north. Jehu, remember that guy? Who was raised up, and the Lord uses Jehu to cleanse the land of the remnants of Ahab's house. He slaughters all the descendants of Ahab and Jezebel. He throws Jezebel out the window to the dogs. He gets rid of the worship of Baal. And like Joash down south, Jehu up in the north starts off as a reformer. And we're hopeful about it, but soon enough we see that this reformation is not going to last. Jehu was eager to attack anything that was related to Jezebel. Because that Baalism was Jezebel's religion. He would attack it, but he wasn't necessarily attacking false religion for the right reason. We know his heart wasn't right with God. He allowed the sacrilegious golden calves to remain in the north. And he encourages the citizens of the north to continue worshiping God in this pagan, unlawful manner. And generation after generation, they are offending God because they are breaking his law and they are breaking his covenant. And Jehu does nothing but encourage it. And so, having learned now about the false start of King Joash down south and the false start of King Jehu up north, we now go back a little bit in the story and we find out how things are going with Jehu's descendants. How is this new dynasty making out? Are they doing better than Ahab and Jezebel? Well, you'll notice in verse 1, we've got a time marker. The time marker here, the 23rd year of Joash's reign. And if you cross-reference that with the previous chapter, you'll see that this is the same year that Joash started to renovate the temple. Same year that Joash starts his reforming work, King Jehu of northern Israel dies and is replaced by his son Jehoahaz. And the new king had a reign of 17 years, and like all of the other kings who came before him, the text says that he did evil in the sight of the Lord. Surprise, surprise. We're no longer shocked. Like his father Jehu, Jehoahaz was a great champion of the golden calves. He endorsed, he supported this heretical, syncretistic religion in northern Israel that had been in place now for well over a century since the time of Jeroboam. And Jehoahaz has absolutely no intention on leading the people back to the true worship of God as revealed in the law of Moses. And so how does God respond to this new king? Well, quite predictably, God responds to Jehoahaz in the way that he did during the reign of all the other wicked kings. He removes his hand of protection from Israel. He allows Israel to be pillaged and plundered by their enemies. And at the very top of the list of their enemies was the nation of Syria, now being led by Ben-Hadad, who was the son of that evil king Hazael. This is that foreign king, and you'll remember a few chapters ago, Elisha himself anoints this man as the king over Syria. Under the leadership of Hazael, the nation of Syria becomes the regional superpower. Assyria, the great superpower, has not yet risen to the top. And so Syria is vying for power. Hazael's son Ben-Hadad is flexing his muscle at every opportunity. He is determined to make Israel and Judah into vassals. And things get so desperate in northern Israel that this wicked man Jehoahaz turns to God for help. Now look at how bad things had gotten. Look at verse 7. Verse 7, we're told this shocking news. Israel's army gutted, reduced to a mere 10,000 troops and 10 chariots. 10,000 men and 10 chariots. That, by the way, is not good. This is not good. Another way to put it is that they're sitting ducks. This is a nation, this is a country that has absolutely no capacity for self-defense. But amazingly, we're told by the author in verses 4 and 5, the Lord responded in mercy to this king's plea. He gives apostate, heretical Israel a savior to deliver them from their Syrian oppressor. You'll say, well, who was this? Who was this great savior? Well, the text doesn't tell us. It's one of those questions that the Bible doesn't answer. We don't know who exactly it was. We don't know how he saved this defenseless nation from annihilation. But here's what we do know. God saved Israel in a desperate time, and God's great act of salvation did not change the heart of this wicked king even one little bit. And he continued right on in his religious policy. Sometimes people say, well, maybe if God did more miracles today, people would turn. People would turn. They'd see his power and they'd turn. Not so. People will recognize and see the power of God and continue to rebel against him. Because the heart of man is sinful and wicked. All the golden calves remain in place. The cult of Jeroboam is the official religion of the state. And so Jehoahaz, like his dad Jehu, dies in a state of apostasy. The nation continues on its downward slide. And then verse 10, we're told that King Jehoahaz died. And get this, we've got another Joash. His son Joash, or Jehoash, reigns in his place over northern Israel. So now we've got two kings reigning at the same time, two Joashes, one up north in Israel, a second one down in Judah. And I don't know about you, but sometimes I have a hard time keeping track of all of these kings, because many of them have the same names or similar names. But lest we get our hopes up, verse 11 repeats the common refrain, King Joash, and now we're talking about the northern Joash in the dynasty of Jehu, that he does what's evil in the sight of the Lord. He did not depart from the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, with which he made Israel to sin, but walked in them. And so like his dad, Jehoahaz, like his grandfather, Jehu, Joash of the north maintains the heretical status quo. And not only does he remain the status quo, this guy is so enamored with the legacy of Jeroboam the heretic, what does he name his son? He actually names his son after King Jeroboam. So now we're going to see in a few weeks King Jeroboam the second. And so the point of the first 13 verses of the text, it might seem a bit repetitive to us at this point in our study through the book of Kings, but the point is straightforward. It is to let us know the dynasty of Jehu has not been an improvement over the dynasty of Ahab. That's the whole point. We thought that we were going to get something better. You know what? Ahab's gone, Jezebel's gone, and the nation is in the exact same spot that it was before. And at the same time, these depressing verses, they continue to reveal to us the incredible patience and mercy and grace of God. By the way, brethren, God's grace didn't start in the New Testament. God's mercy didn't start with the coming of Christ. He is a God who is merciful and compassionate, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love, and that hasn't changed across covenants. This shows us the incredible patience of our God, the incredible mercy of our God. He delays the destruction that these heretical people rightly deserved. It's almost unbelievable to contemplate God's mercy and forbearance, but further down the page, verse 23, we're given the explanation. And you might want to put a little star even beside this verse. This is easy to miss, but it's an important verse. It says here that the Lord was gracious to them and had compassion on them and turned towards them. Why? Why would he do such a thing? It says, because of his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and would not destroy them, nor has he cast them out from his presence until now. That is the time when this book was being written, in the exile. Now, if we are wondering why the Lord is so patient with this heretical, perpetually wayward nation, here is the reason. The reason is that God keeps his promises. And that's the only reason. God keeps his promises even when we break ours. Now, you'll remember the kings of the south in Judah, they had another covenantal promise, didn't they? It's called the Davidic covenant, that God said to King David, there will always be a king that will reign on your throne. Your kingdom will be established forever. That's the southern kingdom of Judah, the southern kings of Judah. But let's not forget, the northern kingdom is still reaping the benefits of a covenantal arrangement. A covenantal arrangement that was made long before Israel was formed into a nation. You go back to Genesis chapter 12, you see the Lord makes a covenant with Abram, later Abraham, and he promises Abram that his family will be a blessing to all other families of the earth. Well, how is that promise fulfilled? Ultimately, that promise was fulfilled in the coming of Jesus Christ, the Messiah. As Jesus said to the woman at the well, salvation is from the Jews. It was through the Jewish nation that the Messiah ultimately comes as a blessing to all other nations. But at this point in Israel's history, the Messiah has not yet arrived. And so God is honoring his covenant to Abraham. He is sustaining the physical descendants of Isaac and Jacob, even though they have turned their back on the Lord and broken the covenant time and time again. And so once again, in these opening verses, we are reminded both of the wickedness and the depravity of mankind, and also of the great mercy of God. It teaches us something about ourselves. It teaches us something about our God, that our God is patient. He is a patient God. He is long-suffering, bearing patiently with the wicked, keeping his covenant promise. And by the way, brothers and sisters, aren't you thankful that the same patience that God shows to his covenant people in the Old Testament is the patience he shows to his covenant people in the New Testament? Which is to say, the patience that he shows towards his new covenant church, towards people like you and me, like Old Testament Israel, we Christians, we often stray from complete obedience and faithfulness. We are often a half-hearted people. We are often disobedient or partially obedient, but in spite of our many failures and our many sins, the Lord remains completely faithful to his covenant promise, and he is indeed in the new covenant, no less in the old covenant, a God who is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. That is the character of our God. And passages like this are meant to remind you of the character of our God. Well, from the description of this heretical nation, that's verses 1 to 13, we move now secondly, and if you're following in the bulletin, or for kids, if you're taking those outlines to submit. We're now on point two. Point one was heresy. Point two is half-heartedness. And let's just reread verses 14 to 19 to refresh our memories. Verse 14, now when Elisha had fallen sick with the illness of which he was to die, Joash, king of Israel, went down to him and wept before him, crying, my father, the chariots of Israel and its horsemen. Elisha said to him, take a bow and arrows. So he took a bow and arrows. Then he said to the king of Israel, draw the bow, and he drew it. Elisha laid his hand on the king's hands, and he said, open the window eastward, and he opened it. Elisha said, shoot, and he shot, and he said, the Lord's arrow of victory, the arrow of victory over Syria. For you shall fight the Syrians in Aphek until you made an end of them. And he said, take the arrows, and he took them. He said to the king of Israel, strike the ground with them. He struck three times and stopped. Then the man of God was angry with him and said, you should have struck five or six times. Then you would have struck down Syria until you'd made an end of it, but now you will strike Syria only three times. So here we are, the second scene in the chapter, which is actually the final scene in the life and ministry of the prophet Elisha, this man who is to the kings of northern Israel what Billy Graham was to the presidents of the United States. Now, in the introduction, I described for you the kind of relationship that Billy Graham had with all 12 of the post-war presidents up till his death in 2018, that in one way or another, Graham's influence was felt by all of them. And if you know anything about the 12 presidents that served in the time following the Second World War, you'll know that many of them were far from being godly. Richard Nixon, perhaps the most notorious, of course, due to his role in the Watergate scandal, but he wasn't the only one. Remember the 1990s, Bill Clinton, his presidency, which was clouded by sexual immorality and adultery. And then there was George Bush Jr. He invaded Iraq under the pretense of biological weapons that didn't exist. And then we went into the Obama years. Obama, what was he like? Well, he was a great champion of abortion. It was under his watch that gay marriage was legalized in the United States. And on the day it was legalized, he lit the White House up with that abomination on the White House. And of course, we know about President Trump, a man who's done a lot of good, a man whose policies many of us could admire in many ways, but yet a man whose personal life is plagued by immorality and deceit. But interestingly, each one of these presidents, the good ones, the bad ones, and the so-so ones, all of them in some way showed their admiration for Billy Graham. They recognized the positive contribution that Graham had made to American life. And in a similar way, I think we see among the northern kings of Israel a degree of respect for God's prophet and a recognition that God had used this man, he had used Elisha, to bless the nation, for the good of the nation. Even evil kings recognized that God was using him and was blessing him. Now, the scene that begins in verse 14, this is the final scene of Elisha's life and ministry. A terminally ill Elisha, who has one final audience with the king of Israel. And of course, these events, just to remind you, are taking place not in the southern kingdom. These are taking place in the northern kingdom. And so the Joash mentioned in verse 14, this is the northern Joash. Joash, the son of Jehu. Or actually, Joash, the son of Jehoahaz, the grandson of Jehu. This king was alive, probably a young man, maybe a child at the time when his desperate father cried out to the Lord, had his back up against the wall. This northern Jehu saw with his own eyes how God saved the kingdom with nothing more than a mere 10,000 troops and 10 chariots. The supernatural victory that God gave to the nation. He was a wicked man, but yet deep down we see he retains some form of belief in Israel's God. And he's got a soft spot for God's prophet. And so it is something of a touching scene. Here we have the king of Israel, the highest leader of the land, meeting one last time with a sick and dying Elisha. And this wicked king actually weeps before the prophet. And he says these words, my father, the chariots of Israel and its horsemen. Indicating that this man, evil though he was, had some admiration and respect for Elisha. He recognized God used him to bless the nation when the nation didn't have any military strength to defend itself. And he actually calls Elisha the nation's chariots and horsemen. Elisha had interceded, likely during this desperate time, the Lord responded with salvation. But now the end of Elisha's ministry has come. And here they are, the king and the prophet, having one last meeting together. And in this final audience with the king of Israel, the prophet Elisha tells the king, open the window and shoot an arrow through it. Now that's kind of a strange request. Kids, I wouldn't recommend it. Okay, this isn't the application. This is not the application to open the window and to shoot your arrow out the window. That could have disastrous consequences. But that is what Elisha told the king to do. He said, open the window, shoot the arrow out the window. It was a strange request. But by now I think we could say that the king has learned to trust the word of the man of God. And so he obeys the prophet. He shoots the arrow out the window. And in verse 17, Elisha interprets this act as a prophetic sign. This is a picture, Elisha says, of the victory that Israel is going to win over the Syrians. And Elisha is reassuring the king, it is not the prophets who give victory to Israel, it's the Lord. Elisha's about to die. He's letting the king know, it's not about me, it's about your God. I'm about to die, but God will give you this victory. He will continue to bless you. He will continue to fulfill his covenant promise if you will return to him. But immediately after explaining the first prophetic sign, Elisha gives the king a second instruction to obey. And he says to King Joash, he says, I want you to take all the remaining arrows in that quiver, and I want you to strike the ground with them. In other words, now we may think that he just wanted him to take some arrows and pound them on the ground. Not likely. Likely by strike the ground, he means I want you to shoot all the rest of them so that those arrows hit the ground outside the window. He's telling them to shoot the rest of the arrows. And once again, the king does what the prophet asks, or sort of. He picks up the quiver, as Elisha told him to do. He starts to shoot the arrows out the window. He shoots three of them. And then after shooting three of the arrows, suddenly he stops. And he puts the quiver down, and we can tell from the context, there's still a few arrows left in it. Now the implication of what Elisha had told him is that I want you to shoot all the arrows. I want you to empty your quiver. I want you to shoot them all. But the king only obeys partially. He shoots three of them, and then he stops before he shoots the rest. Now, why would he do that? Well, maybe the king thought this whole exercise of shooting arrows out the window into the ground was a bit ridiculous, as you might think to yourself if somebody told you to do something like that. Or maybe the king, after he shot the first arrow and Elisha already told him, you're going to have victory over the Syrians, maybe he thought at that point, aha, I've got the blessing now, so it doesn't matter what I do. The important thing to notice here is that the king stopped shooting arrows before the quiver was empty. And what was the response from the prophet? Well, it says it made him angry. Elisha was angry at this. He was frustrated at this. Verse 19, then the man of God was angry with him and said, you should have struck five or six times. Then you would have struck down Syria till you made an end of it. But now you will strike Syria only three times. And so while this shooting of arrows out the window into the ground, this seems a bit odd, especially to us as modern readers. This was a test. This was a prophetic test for this king. And sadly, the king failed. Because instead of shooting all of the arrows out the window, he only shot half of them. In other words, this was a lackluster display of partial obedience. It was symbolic of the king's partial half-heartedness before God. This king had no real zeal for the Lord. He would not even do the bare minimum. Obviously, in the case of King Joash, the prophetic sign given by Elisha, this had direct consequence upon the whole nation. God would give this lackluster, half-hearted king a half-hearted victory. Notice he doesn't break his promise. He said after the first arrow, I'm going to give you victory over the Syrians. But because of his half-hearted obedience after the fact, the Lord says, that's okay, I'll give you a half-hearted victory. Instead of fully defeating the Syrians, you'll only partially defeat them. And so while this king was not totally disobedient to the word of the prophet, he was partially obedient. He demonstrated apathy, half-heartedness when it came to doing what was right and good in the eyes of the Lord. And friends, as we consider the half-hearted obedience, that half-baked zeal of King Joash of northern Israel, I wonder if we see in him any reflection of ourselves. You know, Christians, we are in a remarkably better position than this man. We're on the other side of Pentecost. We have the full blessing of the Holy Spirit. We have the entire Word of God, 66 books of God's inspired Word, which we have. And the Bible tells us how we should live lives here on earth that honor the Lord, that help advance the purposes of His kingdom. But sometimes I wonder, and I wonder this about myself, how zealous am I? How zealous are we to obey all that God has said and written in His Word? Here's the question to ask yourself, Christian brother, Christian sister, are you the kind of man, are you the kind of woman that empties the quiver when God tells you to shoot? Or are you the kind of man or the kind of woman that does the bare minimum or less than the minimum and have half the arrows left in your hand? Do we only go halfway? Do we only do the minimum? Do we only obey God in this begrudging way rather than joyful and eager way? May I say, friends, that Christians, indwelt by the Holy Spirit, living in the new covenant, that we of all people ought to have a zeal from the Holy Spirit. We ought to have a burning desire within us to live for the glory of God in this dark world. What does Jesus say in His Sermon on the Mount? He says, if you have to go 1 mile, go 2. If you have to give your coat, give your cloak also. If someone strikes you on the one cheek, you turn the other. So take a moment to evaluate your heart before God. Take a moment to evaluate the attitude with which you approach your duties as a Christian believer. Are you known to others, and do you know yourself to be a zealous, joyful, obedient Christian? Or are you, Christian brother or sister, a lazy, begrudging, half-hearted Christian? This can play out in many, many ways. Some of them very plain. Children. When mom and dad ask you to do a chore at home, how do you respond? Do you obey your parents fully? Do you obey them joyfully? Do you obey them immediately? We read the commandment earlier on. Children are to honor their parents, right? And Paul quotes and repeats that same command in the book of Philippians. Do you fully, joyfully, immediately obey, or do you complain? Do you drag your feet? Do you do the minimum required? Wives and husbands, when the Bible says that we're to maintain love and respect in our marriages, wives respectfully submitting to the leadership of the husbands, husbands loving their wives self-sacrificially, do we do it willingly? Do we do it zealously? Do we do it wholeheartedly, or do we do it begrudgingly? When it comes to your marriage, are you zealous to do what the Bible asks of you, or are you only doing the minimum of what you feel like doing in the moment? Employees. When you're at work, are you putting your very best into your work? Are you working as unto the Lord? Are you lazy and half-hearted? Are you doing only what you have to do? You're doing only what the union forces you to do. And then you gripe and complain about it. Students, young adults, when you are in school, are you viewing your studies as a way in this chapter of your life to honor Christ? Or are you seeing your studies as a burden to be put off and neglected? Are you diligent in doing your homework? Are you diligent in submitting your very best work? You know, in many ways, each one of us, we must evaluate our hearts as Christian people. We are, in every respect, ambassadors for Christ. We are representatives of Christ in every respect, in every part of our lives. That was true of the kings of Israel. The lesson here is not that complicated. It's really not that complex. God expects the best from His covenant people. Lazy obedience, half-hearted obedience, begrudging obedience, delayed obedience, all of these things dishonor the Lord. And not only do they dishonor the Lord, but they actually waste the lives that He's given us. And by the way, we don't have a whole lot of time. 80 years when you're 10 years old, 80 or 90 years sounds like a long time. But ask somebody who's 80 or 90 and they'll tell you it went like a flash. We don't have a lot of time. And we cannot waste the lives that God has given us. And so I could encourage you, examine your heart in this respect. Repent if you are the type of person who only shoots half the arrows. So friend, God's given you 2 arrows, shoot both of them. God's given you 3 arrows, shoot all 3. God's given you 6 arrows. Leave none behind in the quiver. Do not be like the negligent steward in the New Testament who hides his master's money in the ground instead of zealously using it for his glory. It's the same principle. The Lord is not looking for half-hearted, half-baked Christians. The Lord Jesus is not desperate for followers. I think some people think that Jesus, he had high standards back then, but now he's fallen on hard times, so he's lowered his standards. No, he has not lowered his standards. Do not be like the negligent steward. Be zealous. Be enthusiastic for the glory of your King. Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. Make the most of all the times and the talents that he's given you. Because the time is short, the day is evil. And when he calls you home, there ought to be no arrows left in the quiver. Well, so far in our text, we've seen a heretical nation. We've seen a half-hearted king. Pretty depressing so far. Pretty discouraging. Mercifully, the chapter in front of us this morning ends in a remarkably encouraging way. So we're going to end on a high note this morning, this message of radical hope breaking through the darkness of despair and pointing forward to a better day. And the better day that it points forward to, by the way, Christians, is the day that you and I are living in now. This is the better day. Look again with me at verses 20 to 25. Consider for a few moments with me the hope of resurrection. This is the third point. Hope. Look at verse 20 to 25. So Elisha died and they buried him. Now bands of Moabites used to invade the land in the spring of the year, and as a man was being buried, behold, a marauding band was seen. And the man was thrown into the grave of Elisha. And as soon as the man touched the bones of Elisha, he revived and stood on his feet. Now Hazael, king of Syria, oppressed Israel all the days of Jehoahaz. But the Lord was gracious to them. And he had compassion on them, and he turned towards them because of the covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and would not destroy them, nor has he cast them from his presence until now. You know, shortly after his meeting with Joash of Israel, the prophet Elisha succumbs to his illness and dies. You say, well, that's kind of anticlimactic. Wouldn't we expect that if Elijah was taken up into heaven, maybe Elisha would be taken up into heaven as well? Nope. Nope. And so we're reminded here in our text that death is the plight of even the most righteous of men. And that's written in your Bible, by the way. The wages of sin is death. In the Hebrews, it's appointed unto man once to die, and after that judgment. Death is a reminder. We live in a fallen world that is under the curse of sin. Death is an unavoidable reality on the east side of Eden. And as Christian people, we ought always to be ready for the hour of our death. I hope this morning, brother or sister, that you're ready for the hour of your death. If this was to be your last day, that you would be ready to meet the Lord. If you're like me and you ride a motorcycle, you've always got to be ready, right? But all of us always have to be ready. Now, the good news for Christians is the gospel. That whenever death comes knocking and however it comes knocking, Christ has defeated death and has given us the hope of eternal life. Praise God. As Christians, we do not need to be afraid of death. We're not afraid of it. That's part of our witness in the world, by the way. We saw in COVID, people are terrified of death. People are terrified of death. By the way, Christian, your witness, part of it, is that we are not afraid of death. We face the prospect of death not with despair, but with the hope of eternal life. And as Christians, the reason why we have this hope in the face of certain death is because Christ rose from the dead. Because Christ died and because he came back to life with a new and glorified body, described by the Apostle Paul in the book of 1 Corinthians as the first fruits of resurrection. Which, by the way, doesn't mean he's the first man ever to die and to come back to life, but he's the first man ever to die and to come back to life with a new and glorified body. And that's very, very good news for you and I, because every one of us, every one of you in this room, one day you're going to get sick. And one day the sickness is not, you're not going to recover from it. And you are going to die, and I am going to die. We need to accept that. And we have this wonderful hope that God will raise our bodies as he did with the body of Christ. He will raise our bodies on the final day of judgment. He will transform our bodies into glorified bodies fit to live forever in his kingdom. And so no, Christian, your destiny is not to live in a disembodied state floating around on a cloud up in heaven. No, we will live physically in resurrected bodies in a restored, renewed earth, completely free from the curse of sin. This is a wonderful hope. This is an exciting hope. It is a resurrection hope. Let me remind you of that hope. I'm going to read to you words from the Apostle Paul. And I read these words every time I do a funeral. Every time, and I'm standing beside the open grave, and the casket is going to be lowered in a few moments into that grave, and I always read the same text, and this is what I read. Words of resurrection hope. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable. This mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? These are incredible words to read at a funeral. Thanks be to God, Paul says, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. By the way, I've probably said this before, but I think it's a real shame that churches today, we don't have cemeteries outside of our churches. I love the idea of a church that has a cemetery out beside it. Why? Because, and this is just such a beautiful thing, all of the brothers and sisters that you worship with together in life, that together on that final day when the trumpet sounds will be raised together. Isn't that an awesome idea? I love it. Maybe one day, Rosedale, we can buy a building that has a nice cemetery right next to it. But I think this is a wonderful picture. It reminds us of the hope of the Christian. We worship together. We're going to be raised together to worship eternally together. All of us understand, I think, the hope of resurrection. This is part of the new covenant hope that we have in Christ. We celebrate it every single year at Easter. But you know, I think far fewer people realize that the old covenant saints, that is, believers who lived before the coming of Christ in the old covenant, had the same hope in their theology. Did you know that? That the old covenant saints had the hope of resurrection in their theology? And that God had revealed this doctrine to them through numerous types and shadows? Let me just encourage you with this morning. I'm just going to do a quick, very quick survey with you, so that you can see this is not just a new covenant hope, this is an old covenant hope. The book of Job shows that people understood the hope of the resurrection even before Abraham was born and long before the nation of Israel ever existed. Job, by the way, lived before Abraham. And in Job 19:25, we're hearing now from an Old Testament Gentile who says the following words of hope, "For I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will stand upon the earth, and after my skin has been thus destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold and not another." Wonderful expression of resurrection hope. And we go forward in the Old Testament, we see the same hope of resurrection expressed by none other than King David. Last week, our brother Andrew preached on David's great sin with Bathsheba. And you know, when David's infant son died as a punishment, his infant son dies as a punishment for his sin with Bathsheba, that David takes comfort in the fact that they would meet in the afterlife. And he says in the wake of that child's death, "I will go to him, but he will not come to me." In other words, hope that he would be reunited with his son in the afterlife. David writing also prophetically about the resurrection, Psalm 16. And by the way, he's speaking there not only prophetically about the resurrection of Christ, he's speaking about his own hope of resurrection. "For you will not abandon," David says, "my soul to Sheol," that is the grave, "or let your Holy One see corruption." We get into the books of Kings. We see the doctrine of resurrection, the ministries of Elijah and Elisha. We've seen this already. both of these great prophets who are given power by God to raise the dead to life. In Elijah's case, it's the son of the Gentile widow. Elisha's case, it is the son of the Shunammite woman. Later on, another prophet named Ezekiel will speak about the resurrection in a vision in a valley of dry bones, where he sees this vision of all the bones coming back to life. Isaiah, the prophet living around the time of Ezekiel, prophesies about the resurrection. The 26th chapter, he says, "Your dead shall live, their bodies shall rise. You who dwell in the dust, awake and sing for joy, for your dew is a dew of light, and the earth will give birth to the dead." It's in Isaiah. And then finally, Daniel, the prophet, speaking about the resurrection during the time of the exile. Daniel 12, verse 2, "And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt." And so, friends, I hope you can see by this very quick survey, the resurrection is not a new doctrine. It did not start with Christ and the apostles. It is a very old doctrine. It's a future hope that predated even the founding of the nation of Israel. Very likely the hope went all the way back to Adam and Eve. And I can't prove that to you from the Bible. I'm not going to be dogmatic about it, but I think it's very likely that even Adam and Eve had the hope of resurrection. Here in 2 Kings 13, the end of a very discouraging chapter, we have a remarkable instance of resurrection connected with the prophet Elisha. Now, verse 20, we're told about Elisha's death. He died, he was buried like every other man. But we're told here about an amazing miracle that took place a long time after Elisha had gone into his grave. Now, how do we know that it was a long time? Well, we know that it was a long time because it mentions his bones. It mentions his bones there in verse 21. The body has decomposed. All that's left in the grave is a pile of dried out bones. And this miracle takes place in the context of a war between Israel and Moab. The Moabites are plundering the northern kingdom. And an Israelite man is in the process of being buried when all of a sudden a band of Moabite raiders is spotted. And in fear and urgency, the men who are preparing the grave for their friend, they quickly abandon their task. They look around them, they see a tomb where they can throw the body of their friend. And it just so happens that this tomb is the grave of Elisha the prophet. They throw the body in. And amazingly, as soon as the corpse touches the bones of the dead prophet, he comes back to life. By the way, the text just says he, not Elisha came back to life, but the man who is thrown into the tomb comes back to life. Now, friends, I think that likely this text gave a great deal of encouragement to medieval Roman Catholics. Remember what was happening in the medieval Catholic Church? That the Catholics were going around, they were collecting all kinds of bones, all kinds of relics, and stockpiling them in their churches and claiming the relics have miraculous powers. And I lived for almost a decade in Montreal. The cathedral there in Montreal, the Oratory of St. Joseph, has relics in it, as do most of the Roman Catholic cathedrals have relics. This practice of collecting and displaying the relics and the bones of various saints gave rise to all kinds of false superstitions. It was a movement that led the church astray during the Middle Ages, and the Protestant Reformation helped to bring that back in line. But here we have a very real and a very biblical example of this kind of miracle. The bones of Elisha the prophet that God uses in his sovereignty to raise a dead man back to life, and thus to dramatize the future work of Christ. Now, friends, on the one hand, we have to say that some of these miracles of resurrection in the Old Covenant, these are pointing forward towards the reconstruction of Israel during the time following the Babylonian exile. Ezekiel 37, for example, the prophecy of the dry bones, pointing beyond the exile to the time when Israel will be brought back from the brink of death, resurrected, so to speak. And that needed to happen at that point in redemptive history because the Messiah had not yet born and because the covenant promise of the seed was not yet fulfilled. But beyond the Old Testament resurrection of national Israel, the time following exile, these miracles are pointing towards the resurrection of Christ and also towards the resurrection of believers. How do I know that? Well, I know that because of the Bible passage that our brother Chris read earlier on in the service. Matthew's account of what took place in the hours following Jesus' crucifixion. And in that little text, Matthew 27, verse 52, we're told something remarkable. And in fact, Matthew is the only of the four Gospels that tells us that this took place. And I bet you that when our brother read it, that some of you missed it. But if you missed it, let me point it out to you. It says there, Matthew 27, 52, when Jesus died, this is amazing, the tombs were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised, and coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. Have you ever noticed that text before? Isn't that a strange text? And you read something like that, and you're like, what on earth is that doing? A bunch of dead people come back to life after Jesus dies on the cross. This is strange. But now that we've studied 2 Kings 13, you know why it's there. And next time you read Matthew 27, you'll know why it's there. It's there in the Bible because God wants us as the readers to think back to this chapter, to think back to this miracle performed by God through his dead prophet. He wants us to connect the dots. The Lord Jesus, you see, is a prophet greater than Elisha. Like Elisha, the Lord Jesus, even in death, could raise the dead back to life. Isn't that an amazing thing? It happened in connection with his death and crucifixion on the cross. Even in death, could raise people back to life. But unlike Elisha, whose bones are still in the ground somewhere, awaiting the final day of the resurrection, Jesus is alive. And I'm not sure, maybe it's possible still to find the bones of Elisha. I doubt that you'd be able to find them, but they're still there somewhere. You could, in theory, find the bones of Elisha, but I'll tell you something, you'll never ever find the bones of Jesus. Because Jesus is alive. Elisha is dead. Jesus is alive. And here, friends, in the story of Elisha, this is a prefiguring of the gospel. For it is only through the death of Christ that you and I who are dead in our trespasses can be brought to life. It is only through faith in the crucified, risen Savior that the spiritually dead can live, so that the Apostle Paul can use resurrection language in Ephesians 2, that God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses and sins, he made us alive together with Christ and raised you up and seated you in the heavenly places with Christ. That, my friends, is the power of the gospel. That is the hope of the Christian believer. The gospel, my friends, is not just a nice story to tell children before they go to bed at night. The gospel, my friends, is not a piece of wishful thinking from naive Christians who, as Mark said, it's just an opiate for the people, just these naive people who need a high, like a drug addict needs their opium. No, my friends, the gospel is a message of real resurrection power. God raises us spiritually through faith in Christ. God will one day raise us physically on the last day when the trumpet sounds and Christ returns and the dead in Christ all come out of their tombs. In fact, on that day, all the dead are going to come out of their tombs. Jesus says, as Daniel said, he says there's going to be a general resurrection. Some will be resurrected to eternal damnation. Others will be resurrected to eternal life. You know, friends, the Lord Jesus once stood at the funeral of a friend. He said to the sister of the dead man, an incredible word of hope, he said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he may die, yet shall he live, and whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die." And then he asked her a question, "Do you believe this? Do you believe this?" And friends, I'm asking you the same question today that Jesus asked his friend back then. Do you believe it? Do you believe it? Have you been raised from spiritual death to spiritual life? Have you been set free from your slavery to the world and the flesh and the devil? Are you a new creature, totally recreated in Christ? Are you still afraid to die? Or do you have within your heart the hope of resurrection, the hope that God will one day raise your body to live forever in his kingdom? I hope and I pray this morning, friend, that you have the hope of resurrection in your heart. That's my prayer for you. And if you do not have that hope, if you're here this morning and you dread the hour of your death, you do not have confidence with God, I urge you, I plead with you, do not leave this place until you do. Do not leave this place until you do. Call out to Jesus this morning and say to him, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. Admit openly and without justification that you have sinned against him. You have broken his holy law. We read the law earlier. We have broken his law, all of us. We've fallen short of his standard. We are guilty in the eyes of a holy God. We are deserving of hell. Admit it. And believe that God in grace sent his son to die for sinners just like you. And that Jesus is who he claimed to be. He is the resurrection and the life. And then confess him as Savior and Lord. His spirit will come and live in you. That's the promise of Pentecost that we're celebrating today. The spirit will enable you to live for his glory. Think about it. If the dead could live long ago by touching the bones of a dead Old Testament prophet, and the dead could live, how much more can we believe the resurrection promises of the greater prophet who is himself risen from the dead? One greater than Elisha is here. And he says to us, come unto me, and I will give you rest. So don't leave this morning if you don't have that hope. And if you are a Christian and you do have that hope in your heart, my prayer is that you leave this place rejoicing this morning in these wonderful truths. These are gospel truths written for us in the Old Testament scripture. And I hope that you leave this place rejoicing in the wonderful truths of the gospel, and that you will go and tell others about the hope of future resurrection and about the forgiveness of sins in and through Christ.